So we will be in John 18. We're starting in John 18, so verse 1. And today we're going to see Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus is actually finally betrayed. We studied a few weeks ago when Judas had made that fateful decision that he was going to be the betrayer, but now we actually see it come to pass. And of course, betrayal is such a hurtful and ugly thing. I mean, if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, it is a difficult thing to deal with. And so today, again, we're looking at Jesus being betrayed. There's been some other famous betrayals in world history. You think about Benedict Arnold, you know, the famous traitor of America, you know, in the American Revolution. Or you think about Brutus and Julius Caesar. You know, you probably had to read that in school if you're like me. You had to read the Shakespeare play about Julius Caesar. But, you know, there's a lot of betrayals out there, but no betrayal is more important than this betrayal by Judas. His betrayal is actually used by God then, isn't it, to ultimately bring about the salvation of all who believe, because he was that one who did the betraying there at that point in time. So let's read from John 18, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And so, you know, we've been studying John 17 the last few weeks. Jesus has completed his prayer there for all of us, you know, for his disciples and all of us today who are his disciples. And now he makes his way across this Kidron Ravine, it says. And this was essentially would be a dry creek bed, like we have often here in Texas, especially in the summer. We have dry creek beds. And like ours, this creek bed would only fill with water when there was times of flooding. Otherwise, it was just a dry area. And probably would have been dry at this time, it's hard to say, but likely was dry when they crossed there. And Jesus crosses it to go into this garden. And it doesn't name the garden here, but from elsewhere in the Gospels, we know this was the Garden of Gethsemane. And John just didn't include that detail for whatever reason. But in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, both those places, it names this garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've probably all heard that name before. And the geography is kind of interesting when you think about what all is going on here. I mean, I've never been to Israel myself. Maybe you have. And so I don't know the topography, the topology, all that well of how everything's laid out. The geography, maybe I should say. But Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, which is east of where the temple was. And so you have the temple, and then, or excuse me, you have the Gethsemane, then you have the Temple Mount there in the middle. And then on the other side of the Temple Mount is the traditional site of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And so kind of the straight line there between where he is and where he's going to end up very soon. And it's only about a mile from Gethsemane to Golgotha, at least the traditional site, which today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over the area where Golgotha and the tomb were believed to have been. It's just amazing to me to think that Jesus is that close to where he's going to ultimately suffer and die. He's only a mile away from it. I mean, humanly speaking, if you knew what was coming, you would want to be as far away as you possibly could be, not within a mile, and maybe at the right height, even could kind of see, you know, where this was all going to take place. You wouldn't want anything to do with that, right? You would want to be as far away as you could, but Jesus is staying right there, knowing what will come. And this garden that Jesus and his disciples went to was a place that he would go to often, apparently, in that when they were in that region. And so Judas knew the place well, and so he brings this armed mob with him out there to get Jesus. Now, in verse 3, the New American Standard, which is what I'm reading from, inserts the word Roman there when it says Roman cohort. There is debate whether they were really Roman guards or were these all just Jewish temple guards. I don't think it's really significant in either way, honestly. But just for your interest. And I do see, though, why, you know, the New American Standard would add the word Roman there. It makes sense why scholars might think that, because it seems to differentiate between this cohort and then maybe the officers, you know, the chief priests and Pharisees sent along. But either way, I think there's no real difficulty there. If it was a Roman cohort, a cohort could have up to 600 men in it. That's a huge force. Now, that, I mean, I think the modern day term is battalion, you know, like a battalion of soldiers. There is scholarly agreement, though, that probably was not a full cohort, you know, 600 storming the garden there, but enough, some fraction, but enough that still would ensure there could be no successful resistance, you know, to this arrest of Jesus. But Jesus has no intention of resisting, does he? Instead, Jesus is completely accepting God's will. Let's read verse 4 of John 18. It says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" And so it tells us there that Jesus, you know, knows all things. He's knowing all these things. And that's just another reminder from the Apostle John there that Jesus knows full well what is going on. Jesus, as the God-man, knows everything that's coming against him, and yet he's there, right there. And so when he confidently approaches his arresters here, it's not done in ignorance or in denial. He's not coming up thinking, I could work my way out of this, I bet. You know, he's not thinking anything like that. He knows, I'm going to be arrested, and I know what's coming after that. And yet he is confident of that, knowing full well the trial that's coming. And he faces that trial just head on. He's not, you know, hiding behind a tree when they come to the garden, you know. He's not trying to mix in amongst the crowd or something and somehow obfuscate himself. It kind of reminds me of another time that someone was sought out in a garden. You think about when God was looking for Adam and Eve after they sinned in Genesis 3. And they knew that confrontation was coming with the Lord. And so they hid in shame, or they tried to hide in shame. And they hid because they knew they were outside of God's will. And so they were afraid. They feared what was going to happen. But Jesus here, completely within God's will, he's not afraid. You know, he's dismissed his fear. Now, we know that all the gospel accounts say that he did struggle, didn't he? I mean, he struggled with fear, but he's overcome that by God's power, you know, and he being the Son of God himself. And so he's not hiding now. He's just putting himself out there and saying, "Hey, who are you guys looking for?" And, you know, in the same way, we can have confidence in our lives when we know that we're walking in God's will. Even sometimes when it's a little rough, we can have confidence that, you know, the Lord is in this thing when what we're doing is solidly backed by his word. Even though maybe at the time it's a little bit unpleasant. You know, sometimes that happens in God's will. He takes us through some difficult places. But when that happens, we have that comfort that we know we're doing what God wants us to do. We know we're doing the right thing and that God is with us in that situation. Even if we don't feel like he's with us, we know he is with us because of what the scriptures tell us. And we know ultimately that every act of obedience that we do as Christians will be rewarded by God in heaven. And so that gives us encouragement also. And so Jesus goes forth, he addresses this mob, and he knew they were coming for him there in verse 4, but he asks anyways, "Who are you looking for?" I mean, you know, anyone in Jerusalem knows who they're looking for, but he asks this question, and I'd like to suggest that, you know, Jesus is kind of giving them a last chance here to really think about what you're doing. You know, is this really what you want to do by asking this question? And we do this sometimes with our children, don't we, in parenting. We see them making a mistake or about to make a mistake, and we phrase it as a question. You know, "Are you sure you want to do this? You know, I mean, are you really certain about this?" And, you know, these men, they're going to have Jesus' blood on their hands. You know, the perfect Son of God. This is a chance for them to reconsider. Even if they didn't believe he was God, they knew he was an innocent man. You know, and here they are doing this, being involved in this. And Jesus is going to make it clear to them, though, that he's not just a mere man. He's going to make it clear to them that he is God. And so they understand fully what they're involved in. Let's read a little bit more in our verses. I'll actually reread verse 4 to make sense of it. John 18, 4. Says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And so in response to his arresters' statement that they're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, he responds literally with, "I am." Now the New American Standard adds, "I am he," to try and make it more grammatically correct in English, I guess. But he literally just says, "I am." That's what he says to them. That's what the original text says. It's Jesus again claiming his divinity. He's taking the name of God. He says, "I am," right there. And the response of his arresters is very dramatic. It's a physical response. I mean, they fall back. They're like knocked over, essentially. In the Greek tense, this verb translated "fell" makes it clear that the fall was acted upon them. It's not like they, did a Chevy Chase and made themselves, a fake fall or something. They really were knocked over when he said that. It was not voluntary on their part. That should have been a clue to them. They were making a big mistake here, when this guy talks and we fall over. This is not just a simple, mere carpenter's son out here. It should have been clear to them they were on the wrong team, if you will. Like they like to say nowadays in our culture, they're on the wrong side of history. I mean, that's basically what's happening big time. You're on the wrong side here. And the response further validates, again, as I'm saying, that Jesus is God. Just as God spoke the universe into existence, Jesus speaking to this mob flattens them. I mean, wow. You just can't imagine that. It's like something in a movie you would see, but this really happened. Now, this mob hadn't been there to see this occurrence I'm going to refer to, but in Mark 4, verse 39, Jesus also was able to stop the wind and the waves with just his voice. Remember, he said, "Peace be still," and it stopped. I mean, things like this cause us to worship him, don't they? We just want to worship the Lord. I just love it when Jesus gives us a glimpse of his power like that. It makes it clear, look, I'm God. In case there was any doubt, let me just show you here who I really am. And I think that is important for us to recognize that Jesus in all this that's going on is not forgetting who he is. Others are falsely accusing him, as they've been doing for a long time now, but now it's actually leading to his arrest. But Jesus knows who he is, and he's not wavering in that. And I think this is such an example for us to follow. When times get tough in our lives, we cannot allow ourselves to forget who we are in Christ. Other people may not agree with us. Maybe eventually some of us may be in prison for our faith, even in this country. It's very possible that could happen. But we must never forget that God has changed us and made us new people in Christ. Let me read from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That was again 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And all those amazing things that God says about the Christian, for all those who are born again, that doesn't change just because our circumstances might change. Those things still stay the same. And so we must not believe the word of any accusers in our lives. And we all have accusers. The Bible tells us that the world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies. They're accusers of us. They try and ensnare us in sin and all that. And they would tell us that we're less than those things. That we're not a royal priesthood and all these things. But those things aren't true. Those are lies. What it says in 1 Peter 2, that is true. We are a chosen race, a holy nation, God's own possession, all these wonderful things it says. And so we believe God. God always tells the truth. Jesus is the truth. And so, like Jesus is doing here, it's so important that we remember who we are when we go through difficult times. But I think this is also telling that since Jesus knew who he was not afraid to face this trial, even alone. In verse 8, he talks about that. He's saying, basically, you know, take me, but leave these others alone. And don't you kind of love there how he has to re-ask them? I'll back up in verse 7. He has to ask them again, whom do you seek? It's like they got confused after he knocked them over. Like, what are we doing here? You know, we're in this garden all together. I just think that's hilarious. But, you know, here Jesus is making it clear he wants to protect his disciples and will protect his disciples just as he had promised to do. And Jesus is then going to face the trial alone, which makes me think of Christians today who are facing their trials alone. I mean, certainly there are some here in America, but I'm thinking more of Christians who are, you know, being persecuted today as we are meeting together. Maybe they're, you know, suffering alone in a jail cell somewhere. And we just want to pray for them that, you know, in that isolation, they don't become confused about who they are in Christ, but that they will, by God's power, continue to be faithful to him. And we trust that they will be able to. And so Jesus, again, rather than running away from his trial, he's fully accepting it. In contrast, as we read on, we're going to see the problem of resisting God's will when it's something we don't like, which is what's happening here. Let's read verse 10, John 18:10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So good old Peter. You know, Peter always, he's like the color man. He always brings some color in there, you know. It's like, if the scene gets dull, insert Peter. Something's going to happen, you know, when he enters the scene. And here he decides to, you know, attack one of the servants there that's arresting Jesus. And it's definitely a misguided act of courage on his part, you know, by taking out the sword and everything that happens. But honestly, I mean, is that not likely how we would want to respond if we were there? I mean, humanly speaking. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 49, it implies that not only Peter thought of this, you know, he's just the one who took a swing. You know, the other ones were thinking this too, like, we should do something about this. You know, they're going to arrest Jesus. We got to stop this. And, you know, when life throws problems at us like this that we don't like, that is our human response usually, is we want to fight that thing. You know, now maybe not all of us, but I think many of us, we want to fight the situation. We don't want to just like lay down and accept it. We're like, we're going to stop this. But what if the problem is actually God's will? You know, what if that's God's will for my life or for your life? Then when we fight against that, we're actually resisting God's will is what we're doing. Now, we have to commend Peter's heart here to want to save his friend, but it clearly was a misguided attempt on his part. I mean, think about it. As we've been studying in previous weeks through John 16 and John 17, Jesus had told them that this was coming. He kept referring to his departure. You know, he kept saying, I'm going away, and all these things to them. So it should have been clear that, hey, that means he's going to have to be separated from us. That's what's happening now. In fact, let me turn one page here. In John 16, verse 32, let me read that. It says, John 16, 32, Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you, referring to the disciples, to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And so Jesus had been saying things like that, like, look, I'm going to be all alone, but it's okay. Don't worry about it. You know, you guys are going to split. It's fine. I got it. You know, my Father is with me. He's not going to leave me. And so Peter should have, you know, seen this was coming. And, you know, Jesus has never encouraged violence like this. You know, never did Jesus say, take out a sword, you know, and hurt somebody. Never. You never see that from Jesus. In fact, in Luke 6, verse 29, we're told we should turn the other cheek. Now, that doesn't mean we can't defend ourselves if someone's attacking us. We can't block that, you know, or run away or something like that. But we're certainly never to be violent. You know, Christians are never encouraged to be violent. And let's look then at how Jesus responds to all this. He's just seen Peter do. Let's read from John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" I mean, Jesus rebukes Peter for what he did, you know, for this violent act. As difficult as this was for Peter to accept, this arrest of Jesus was God's will. And we do empathize with Peter, though, don't we? I mean, think about times that you have seen someone, a loved one in your life, someone close to you in your life, and they're suffering or they're in some sort of difficult place. It's a natural thing that we just want to help. You know, we want to do something about it. But sometimes it is God's will that they walk through that thing, you know, and not be rescued by us or by someone else. They used to say, there was a phrase that used to go around in the Christian world, I don't know if it still does, but people would say, you know, don't play the Holy Spirit. You know, don't try and be the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit in their lives. Don't try to always rescue everyone and all this sort of thing, because God's got a plan. We got to see what God's plan is. And we hate that, you know, because of course, I mean, just humanly, we want to rescue, we want to, you know, prevent these things from happening. And we feel powerless if we're sitting there watching, you know, because we want to change things. But what can we do? You know, if we resist God's will like Peter is doing here, we only make things worse. Like Peter is doing here, you know, he just made things worse. Now there's a guy with his ear removed, you know, cut off terribly. I think a good example of this is, you know, what we refer to in our culture as an enabler. An enabler, the definition of an enabler, is a person that encourages or enables a negative or self-destructive behavior in another person. Now, keep in mind, the enabler has no intention of doing that. Their intention is to help. They think they're trying to help, but they're actually enabling the bad behavior. They don't realize that their helping is not helping. It's actually keeping that person in their bad behavior. And this is just a good example of where helping sometimes can be actually outside of God's will. And so we really need to be prayerful before we try and step in and help someone else and make sure, is this really what God wants me to do? Or is this just kind of, you know, my natural human response to this? As strange as that all sounds, you know, we need to do that. Peter is, in effect, here attempting to help God, isn't he? I mean, it's Jesus, you know, the Son of God right here. Let me help you out, Lord. You don't got this one. I got it. You know, here's Peter. You know, he's going to come here with a small sword and take on this Roman cohort. You know, that's really going to happen, right? I mean, what's his plan, right? But God doesn't need our help to do his will, and I think we all know that. He doesn't need our help. Now, he uses us. He uses us in his will, but he's not limited to the abilities that you and I have or to our resources. He can do things without any help from us at all. And look at what Jesus tells Peter at this time, as reported in another gospel. Let's turn to Matthew 26, verse 52. It says there, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?'" And so, you know, Jesus is making it clear, you know, everything's under control, Peter. Don't need any help. You know, it's all taken care of. You know, if I was really worried, I could bring angels down and boom, it's all over, you know, that's it, you know. Didn't you just see me speak and everyone fell over? You know, I can do that again if I want to. I don't need any help, you know, from you, Peter. Jesus has it totally under control, and Jesus was going to accomplish then his Father's will. That's what he's saying. How else can the scriptures be fulfilled? How else can, you know, I've offered my sacrifice ultimately? And so even though it looked like others had the upper hand, Jesus is just letting them arrest him. In the end, he's letting all this happen. No one's doing anything outside of his control. But a rebuke here is not the end of Jesus' response to Peter's attempt to help him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 49. Just another parallel account of what happened there in the garden. It says, "When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And so, in Jesus' ultimate response, now we see everything that happened there. Jesus actually heals the man, that had come to arrest him. He heals his ear. I mean, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Malchus has come out with this mob to arrest Jesus. He's a servant of the high priest. And so he was no just mere slave. He was actually a person of some importance. He had this important trusted position, and he's there, making sure that Jesus is going to get arrested. And so humanly speaking, we would say enemy, right? He's an enemy of Jesus, we would think. But Jesus has compassion for him all the same. It doesn't matter that this guy is acting as my enemy. He has compassion for him, and he heals him. Because you think about an injury like that today would be pretty traumatic, for someone to lose their ear. But in their day, before antibiotics, this might have been a lethal blow, from getting infection and that sort of thing. And even if it wasn't, to live without an ear, that might have cost him his position as a servant there of the high priest. From the Old Testament, we know that Levites were not allowed to serve in the temple if they had lost any appendage from their body. They had to basically be as perfect as they could be. He couldn't have lost an ear like this. Now, this man was likely not a Levite. He was just helping the high priest, as servant in his home, it seems like. But still, the high priest may have rejected him in any case and said, something wrong with you. You're out. as legalistic as these guys are, it's not hard to see that. He would just have punted him. And so, Jesus has compassion on him and heals this man. And it gives us such a reminder here, I think, in our lives, because there are people who oppose us in this life as well. And those people are not really our enemies. They are not truly our enemies. They are slaves to the one who is our true enemy. And we need to pray that God gives us love for these people. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 44, he says there, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That was from Matthew 5, verse 44. And like Jesus then, what a testimony it is when we love those who oppose us. Recently, there's been a couple movies entitled Unbroken. I'm referring to the second movie, Unbroken, that came out last year in 2018. The full title is Unbroken, Path to Redemption. And it's a movie about the life of Louis Zamperini, who, after finding himself in a Japanese World War II POW camp, was singled out as this former U.S. Olympian for torture. The leader of the camp had the nickname the Bird, and the Bird just really loved to torment this man. Now, the first movie, Unbroken, just sort of tells that story, and at the end of it, you're like, okay, where's the good stuff? Oh, okay, part two. So you watch part two, and that's where you actually see the really good stuff, and that is that Louis ends up forgiving, the Bird, although he never gets to talk to him personally, and forgave his captors for everything they did to him. And he did that because he got saved after he came back to America. And that's what the second movie chronicles, is what happened with his life and how he ultimately gets saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Now, we talked about last time that over half of Americans say they do not forgive. They will never forgive you if you do something against them. And so in our culture, forgiveness like this is such a powerful testimony, isn't it? And so when we as Christians have that forgiving heart for those who are acting as though they're our enemies, it is such a powerful witness, just like Louis Zamperini's was. Ultimately, back in John 18 then, verse 11, Jesus' response to all this trial that's come into his life, is to submit to his Father and to trust in his Father. In verse 11, he said, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And so he's accepting it. And I love the personal tone he uses there. "The cup the Father has given me." It's like, this is for me. This is mine. He sees his circumstances as coming from God, and therefore exactly as they should be. And that's a little mind-blowing to us, because we don't like to think about troubles coming into our life as being from the hand of God. That's not something we normally think of. When we see blessing, you know, we say, oh, you know, look how the Lord has just worked in my life, you know, and this and this and this happened. But when bad things come in our life, we don't go, look how the Lord's worked in my life, you know, and everything looks like it's falling apart. Oh, this is awesome. You know, but what this is challenging us to do is to recognize that God is in those things. You know, He is working in those things. And the fact that we don't see God in those things is probably why we resist trouble so much in our lives. Because we can't believe God's will would include trouble for us. And not just incidental trouble, but something that really tests us. We have a hard time believing that God really is allowing that. But I think what Jesus is showing us here is such a liberating point of view. To trust God that even in the hard times, He is using those things in our lives. Just like Romans 8:28 tells us. And rather than resisting then, to accept, okay, God is working here, I don't understand it, but I'm going to look to God. I'm not going to stand and look at my circumstances that are overwhelming me. I'm going to look at God and just ask Him to guide me through this and give me what I need to come through this and even teach me through this. So as I say all that, you know, what struggles are you facing this week? Just think about for a moment. Maybe they're financial struggles. Maybe they're struggles within the family, you know, conflict within the family. Maybe there are health concerns. Or maybe your career. You know, maybe things are going on there that are concerning. And then there's all other kinds of problems we can have because we live in this world. Problems with just the stuff that we own and, you know, all that. You know, cars break down and all this sort of thing. But when these things are happening, let's not see them as hindering God's will in our lives. So often we do that. We think, well, I really got to do God's will, except for this happened, you know. Well, God is working in that too. You know, we can't allow ourselves to think that now God's will is thrown off because something bad happened. No, we want to see that that's a tool in God's hands too, that He's going to work through in our lives. Like Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he wrote there, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That was 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Jesus, of course, knew all about this. He knew about trials coming into our lives, and His trial was just beginning. Let me read one last thing from John 18, verse 12. It says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." And so we're just going to end there with a little bit of a foreshadowing of the crucifixion that's to come. The crucifixion that Jesus knew was coming, and yet He did not resist His Father's will. Let's close then in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just continue to be amazed by You and just how You're so confident. You were confident and are confident in Your Father's will, and we're walking there even though it was difficult. And we just pray that we would find our confidence in You so that when difficulties come our way, we're not shaken and we're not so confused and just trying to escape, but that we are looking to You and leaning on Your strength to walk through those difficult places. That's not a humanly possible thing. We need Your power. We need Your presence in our lives, and we ask for those things, and we trust You for those things. In Jesus' name, amen.